Blog Talk Radio. amen and praise the Lord. We've come this far by faith, leaning completely on the Lord, leaning totally, solely, completely on the Lord, on Yahweh, on Adonai. And we're going to keep going forward. We're going to keep making progress. We're going to continue to prosper as we lean on. That's the promise. And, you know, we've come this far by faith. When you read Hebrews chapter 11 and you look at the word faith there, when it says by faith, Noah, being warned of things not yet seen, moved with fear. The word faith there in the entire chapter from top to bottom is not a verb. It's not a verb. It's not an action word. It's a noun. Faith is a noun. A noun, according to English grammar, a noun is a person, place, or thing. So faith is not a person. Faith is not a place. Faith is a thing. And when you really break it down as a thing, faith is a divine word from God. A divine communique, if you will. See, Noah only built the ark, not because he came up with a good idea, not because Noah said, you know, I just want to get into building ships. No. See, everything that Abraham did, everything that Noah did, everything that the men of faith and the women of faith did, they did it because they received the word from God. And when now you got to receive the thing, and the thing is the word. See, the thing is the word. And then once you receive the word, once you receive the noun, once you receive the thing, which is a divine communique, God speaks. You see, the Bible says that Abraham, when he was living in Ur of Chaldees, left Ur of Chaldees and went towards the land of Canaan by faith. Well, when you read Genesis, God spoke to him. There was a divine communique. God said, move, act. Just like, listen, here on this radio broadcast, why are we doing what we're doing? Because we received the word from God. There are many words we got from God in the Bible. The Lord says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Now, based on that, if we love the Lord and if we're leadership, what are we supposed to do? Feed his lambs, feed his sheep. That's why I'm doing what we're doing. Because we're operating by faith. We're operating by divine communique. Why is it that we earnestly contend for the faith on this broadcast? Because Jude said, dear brethren, earnestly contend for the faith. That's a divine communique, because everything in the Bible is divinely inspired. God spoke it. So whatever we do on this broadcast is because God said to do it. And as long as we keep doing what God said to do in his word now, his word is matchless. His word does not have errors. God is not a man that he should lie. Now, we have a lot of prophets out there in the church. The church is teeming with prophets, false prophets, and they got a word for you. But none of those words ever come to pass. None of them. The stuff is made up. The dreams are made up. The visions are made up. The thus saith the Lord, all of that is made up. All of that is made up. And that's why those people fall into error and wind up destroying themselves. Well, you don't destroy yourself when you act solely on the word of God. That's why we here at Reformation News only go by sola scriptura. Scripture alone. We don't want crazy prophetic words. By faith. Everything is by faith. And again, I listen, I can debate anyone. We can go to the original Greek text, and I can show you there that faith is not a verb. It's a noun. It's a noun. You consult any Greek lexicon, and you'll see that the word faith in the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 is not an action word. It's a noun, and a noun is a person, place, or thing. And in that chapter, faith is not a person. And there are people, there are women who go by the name Faith. There's a country singer who goes by the name of Faith Hill. Talking about Faith Hill in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're not talking about a town. I've seen towns in the United States. It's called Faith. We're not talking about a place. We're not talking about a region or a section in the United States. We're not talking about a person. We're not talking about a place. We're talking about a thing. And there in the Greek text, in the manuscripts, faith is a noun and faith is a thing. And that thing is simply a divine word from God or divine communique or an oracle. And all of those people in Hebrews 11 moved because God spoke to them. God gave them specific instructions, and they moved. But they didn't move first. No. Don't get confused. They first got a divine communique, and after receiving the word from God, then they sprang into action. Then and only then did they spring into action. So I want to welcome all of our listeners from the U.S., from Canada, from Norway, from Germany, from England, from Zambia, from Barbados, and from wherever else the Lord will have people listen to us. Welcome to another broadcast of Reformation News. And we've been talking about the need of the hour in the church. And what is the need of the hour? The need of the hour is reformers. We need reformers. We need tough people. We need frontline people. We need people with thick skins. We need people who can take a punch, a spiritual punch. We need people who operate and have the shield of faith whereby they may quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And reforming is serious business. Don't get into reform. Don't bother. But we need reformers. We don't need any more preachers. We don't need any more teachers. We don't need any more conference speakers. We don't need any more singers. We don't need any more wishy-washy pastors. We don't need any flaky prophets. We don't need any dopey evangelists. No. Listen. We have too many of those. What we need is reformers. And we've been talking about two. We've been talking about one in church history, and we've been talking about one in biblical history. We've been talking about the man, Martin Luther, who started out as an Augustinian monk, but who discovered the truths of God's word and started the Protestant Reformation. Whether he intended to or not, the fact is God used him mightily to establish, to start, to kick off, to get rolling the Protestant Reformation. And then we've been talking about Hezekiah, that great king of Judah, who was only second to David in serving God. Only Hezekiah. Hezekiah was second only to David in loving God, serving God, standing up for God. And so we've been studying both men, and we're going to do so today. And today is program number 8 on this subject, and then we got one more. We have one more, and that's tomorrow. And tomorrow we conclude this series on the need of the church, which is reformers. Let me also tell you that we have already kicked off the Daily Manna from Heaven radio broadcast. So if you're tuning in from Canada, Norway, Germany, England, Zambia, Barbados, and the U.S., if you're regular listeners to this broadcast and you want 2 hours of church every day in addition to this broadcast, that makes it 3 hours plus. If you want 2 hours of church, if you want 2 hours of sound teaching, because there is a famine in the land. There is a major, major, major famine of the word in God's land. All across this globe, there's a major famine of the word. You listening to me from Germany, I can tell you there's a major famine of the word. Those of you tuning in from England, there's a major famine of the word. Those of you tuning in from England, listen, you know in Zambia, there's a major famine of the word. Those of you tuning in from Norway and Canada, you know there's a major famine of the word. Those of you in the United States, you've been looking for a church, you stopped going to church, you're at home, you're spiritually starving, you know there's a famine of the word. And you would think that with all of the television networks, with God TV and the Daystar Network and the Word Network and TBN and the Impact Network and whatever other networks there are, you would think that with all the preachers they present to you, you'd think that people are being fed, but they're not being fed the Word of God. They're being fed junk. Junk. Well, if you want 2 hours, 2 hours of solid biblical teaching in which I cover four subjects, we talk about the doctrine of God. We talk about the ministry of prayer. We talk about the local church. And we talk about, in talking about the local church, we break down biblical ecclesiology. And then finally, we talk about the work of the ministry or biblical church leadership. We do half-hour programs. In other words, half-hour segments. We start out the first 30 minutes, the doctrine of God. The second segment of 30 minutes, the ministry of prayer. The third segment, the church, the local church, the Lord's body, the Lord's bride. And then finally, we do church leadership. So we do four programs back-to-back. They're a half-hour long. And with these programs are outlines. Outlines that you fill in the blanks, you get to write down information, and you can study, and you're going to get fed. You're going to get fed. So you have to tune in. All you have to do is go to your computer search bar and type in Daily Manna from Heaven. We're on Block Talk Radio. And this, starting this Monday, I started a new series. I started a new series. And if you want the outlines to go along with the series, those of you tuning in from Norway and Germany and England and Zambia, Barbados and Canada, those of you in the U.S., if you want the outlines, they're yours for free. Just email me at manna4today14@gmail.com, manna4today14@gmail.com. If you are a new convert, Daily Manna from Heaven is a broadcast for you. If you are a mature saint, Daily Manna from Heaven is a broadcast for you. If you're preparing for the ministry, if you're in some Bible institute, some Bible college, and some seminary, I can tell you that Daily Manna from Heaven is a broadcast for you. If you are a seasoned pastor, a seasoned minister, I can tell you that Daily Manna from Heaven is for you. So check us out. And you can also check out our website. Just go to www.dailymannany.com. www.dailymannafromheavenny. Check out our website. See what we're doing. We're here to serve you, saints. And if you have not purchased your copy, if you haven't purchased your copy yet of Jackass Church Bishop and the Houston Church Bishops, you need to get your hands on these magnificent writings. You're going to be armed with history. You're going to be armed with the Bible. You're going to be armed with truth. You're going to be so empowered when you read these books. But you have to read. You have to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, one who can rightly divide the word of truth. And you can get those books at the website paganbishops.com. Paganbishops.com. Also, let me remind you that we have another blockbuster program. Listen, blockbuster. When I say blockbuster, I'm telling you, this coming Friday, we have another blockbuster program for you. You don't want to miss Friday's broadcast. We're doing the Seven Mountain Dominion Heresy Part 3. And we're revealing, we're exposing, we're providing audio of many of the proponents and the false prophets of this false movement. You don't want to miss Friday's broadcast with our researcher, Sister Marie. I can tell you from all the stuff she's already sent me, this is a program you don't want to miss. This is going to be a wonderful program this coming Friday. Well, saints, let's move on. Let's talk about what you tuned in to talk about. And we want to talk about Martin Luther, the man Martin Luther. So here is the clip. This is the series entitled A Man Named Martin. It's part 2, session 3, and I don't know about you, but I've been blessed. This is these sessions, these audios are just so full of information. There's a wealth of information, a treasure trove of information. So here is A Man Named Martin, part 2, session 3. It's 19 minutes long. And after this session, I'm going to come back and I'm going to do our next study on Hezekiah. You don't want to miss your study on Hezekiah, the biblical reformer. So here is the reformer from church history, a man named Martin Luther.
Essentially, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day had grown into this huge, beautiful, powerful machine, and it was really effective at what it did, and it was a salvation machine. And so when you came into the machine, you were promised salvation at the end. So what you have to do, you had to do whatever you needed to do. So you start going to church, and you get a little grace, and you go to penance, get a little more grace. You mess up, you go to reconciliation, you get your forgiveness, you get a little more grace. And you maybe do a little extra indulgence thing, you get a little more grace. And so you're just always climbing, climbing, climbing. Then if you die too soon, you go to purgatory, and you finish getting cleaned up, and you get on in. And so there's just this beautiful machine, and the awesome thing for the people in power was, it was a money-generating machine, because every one of those steps meant money had to cross hands. You paid for a baptism. You paid a little bit for penance. You paid a bit for this. You paid a bit for this. You paid a lot for an indulgence. And so there was money changing hands. People were essentially buying salvation. So what Luther didn't realize when he started saying, I'm not so sure about this whole indulgences thing. It seems to me to be a little bit out of line with scriptural teaching. What Luther didn't realize was he was threatening the entire machine. And he didn't know that. And he didn't realize that he was making one question that was going to bring down this entire beautiful system, in their mind, beautiful system, and that's what Luther was stepping into without even really quite knowing it.
In 330 BC, Alexander the Great rises up and begins to conquer everything around the Black Sea. In fact, it was from southern Russia all the way over to western India. The Greek came with him. Academia came with him. The culture came with him. And about 130 years after Alexander the Great's reign, the Old Testament at that time was translated into the Greek. Now, over a period of time, Greek would segue into the Latin for academia.
About the year 200, the church began translating the New Testament from Greek into Latin as that became more widespread, especially in the Western church. So the first translations into Latin really happened around 200, 210. But the problem was, with so many people knowing Latin, there were lots of different translations, lots of different versions. Everybody made a translation into Latin. And so there was not a common text that was used by all the churches. There was differences of opinion on translations. And so Jerome was asked by Pope Damasus to create a standard translation, especially of the Gospels at the beginning. And so Jerome went about finding the best Greek manuscripts that he could around the year 382 and translated the Gospels, revising really existing texts, and produced a very good translation in large measure of the Greek text into Latin.
We call that translation of Jerome the Vulgate. The Vulgate just literally means the language of the people. This would be the scripture for the church for nearly 1,000 more years.
The Latin that he chose was the Latin that was spoken on the street. It wasn't academic Latin, highfalutin Latin. It was the common language of people. And that was a very serviceable translation for a very long time. Mistakes, however, crept in, because we're talking about when we copy things, we're having to copy them by hand.
One thing we have to keep in mind when we look at Jerome's work is that every translation has to make choices. There's no perfect correspondence moving from one language to another. And so sometimes a translator will choose one word because it carries a certain nuance or add a couple of words of clarification in what he thinks will communicate the text accurately. However, oftentimes those choices lead to unintended interpretations later on, problems that arise because one word was chosen and another was not. Four of Jerome's translation choices had a significant impact on the doctrines of the church.
His biggest error was mistranslating the Greek word metanoia, which as we know today means repentance. Jerome put the word penance in its place.
He chose to use the phrase penitentium agita, which means to do regret. So Jerome was emphasizing the act of feeling sorrow. Now, in later Latin, that penitentium became developed into meaning not only the regret, but also the doing of something, especially with the verb agita, the doing of something to make up for the sin that you had committed. And so rather than this attitude, this change of heart, which the Greek verb metanoeo expresses, it became focused later on into this doing of something to make up for sins. And so the doing of good deeds, deeds of satisfaction, to overcome the sins that you had committed. Very different from what the Greek text was saying. Another place where Jerome made a translation choice that impacted later theology is in Luke 1:28, when the angel comes up to Mary, approaches her, and announces that she will give birth to the Savior. The angel addresses Mary and says, "Hail, one who is in a state of favor. God is with you." The Greek there is a little difficult. It's a perfect participle, kakaritomene. And Jerome chose to translate that, "Hail Mary, full of grace," which you might be familiar with from the Rosary. So rather than a focus on God's choice in blessing Mary and choosing her to be the mother of the Savior, it gave rise to the notion that Mary had some sort of grace present inside her, in some innate ability of her own that caused God to choose her. So it put the focus, rather than on God, it put the focus on Mary.
And this fits perfectly with this whole growing idea of this notion of the treasury of merits, that there's this big bank account in heaven with all this grace in it. And if you ask the right saint the right way in the right time, that saint can maybe access that bank account and give some grace to you. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, everybody knows mom is nice, the soft touch. So Mary has a whole bunch of this grace in this bank account. So much easier to go to Mary than to Jesus. So you ask Mary for help, Mary gives it, and you get grace to your account. And Jerome's translation fuels this and makes it even more, like, of course, she's full of grace. She's the source for grace as well.
Two other errors create a great divergence from the truths of the Bible.
Now, one of those in the Vulgate was the translation of the Greek word dikaiō. It means to be justified or declared righteous. Now, it was a legal term, and it meant not guilty. So, in other words, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sinner by faith is not guilty. Now, the Vulgate, however, it translated this word with justificare, which had the connotation of making somebody just or making them righteous in an active way by correcting their faults. In other words, the righteousness needed for salvation would have to come from someone other than Jesus Christ. It would come by grace, but this was infused grace that empowered the sinner to do good works that would make him righteous. Now, these well could have been translation choices that for Jerome made sense, but it was his translation of the Old Testament where he clearly made a mistake.
One place where Jerome did make a mistake in translation is a key passage in Genesis chapter 3, where God is speaking judgment on Adam and Eve and on the serpents. And he says in Genesis 3:15 that there will be enmity between the serpent and her offspring, right? In the Hebrew, there is no pronoun in the passage where it says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The Hebrew just doesn't have a pronoun because the preceding context makes clear that it's the offspring who will do this. So the offspring will crush your head. Well, Jerome, for some reason, chose to add a feminine pronoun where the Hebrew does not have a pronoun. So it says rather than he will crush your head, it says she will crush your head and you will bruise her heel, which opened the way for an understanding that Mary was the one who would crush the head of the serpent and therefore partially responsible for redemption. Some modern Catholic translations actually still include the feminine pronoun in that place, even to this day, even though it's not in the Hebrew, and even though every Greek translation prior to Jerome, every translation since, assumes the masculine correctly.
Well, before Luther, there were others who were recognizing the corruptions that were existing in the church. John Wycliffe had many of the same concerns that Martin Luther did. As an example, Wycliffe thought it was very important to put the Bible in the hands of the people. And he had others around him who worked at translating the Bible into English so that others could read the scriptures. Now, that was a laborious project because they had to do it by hand, and so there weren't very many of those available. And by the way, it was also against the law and punishable by death if you were found to have an English testament in your possession. So it was a very dangerous undertaking. But Wycliffe recognized that the corruptions of the papacy and some of the teachings that the Roman Catholic Church were putting forward needed to be addressed, and so he sought to address them as best he could.
So at the Council of Constance in 1415, Jan Hus was burned at the stake as a heretic. And even though Wycliffe himself had escaped that same charge during his lifetime, 30 years or so after his death, they went to England and dug up his bones, burned them, and threw them into the river. And both Wycliffe and Hus said many things that were very similar to what Luther was saying in 1517 and later.
So Luther, following Wycliffe, recognized the importance of making the scripture available in the language of the people. I mean, that was one of his principal projects, of course, was to translate the Bible into everyday German. The German, it was a great literary achievement, but Luther's goals were not literary, they were spiritual and theological. And so following Wycliffe, he recognized that if the people could read for themselves what the scripture taught, they would be able to understand the gospel.
Because in the Roman Catholic system, Jesus would be just a piece of the puzzle. Whereas in the scriptures, clearly, Jesus is the sole way that God saves his people. And once Luther saw that, the entire system didn't work anymore.
Luther put increased emphasis upon the scriptures, and I think that for him, he saw himself going back to a way in which the scriptures had been perceived in the early part of the Middle Ages with the church fathers, in the apostolic age. Luther had tools available to him that were provided by a group of scholars known as humanists. And one of their primary motivating factors was to return to the sources, in their original languages. So Erasmus, known as the Prince of Humanists, created a new Greek edition of the New Testament, which was published in 1516. And this is one of those things that Luther used in his study of the Bible. And he noticed a lot of differences between the Vulgate version of the New Testament and Erasmus's Greek New Testament. So Luther put increased emphasis upon the scriptures as the sole source of truth because he felt that he was getting the original text of the scriptures through these new critical editions.
Now, all of these errors had to be in place for the Reformation to happen. The Reformation was a protest against all of these things.
If it weren't for the people and events that had preceded Luther and had been around at the time of the Reformation, Luther might have ended up like many late medieval heretics, just another person who spoke out against the church and was burned at the stake.
What set Luther apart was he was making some of the same complaints others had made, but everything was in place. The timing was just right. And so what he did in October of 1517 became the spark that just set off a wildfire that just spread across all of Germany, all of Europe, and eventually literally all the world.
It's hard to overestimate the impact of the invention of the printing press upon the Reformation. Not only did it allow for ideas of the Reformation to be printed quickly, cheaply, and to be spread to the far-flung corners of Europe very, very quickly. It was essentially the equivalent of the internet in our own day. But it also is going to create increasing lay literacy. So more and more people can read, more and more people are having access to books that they had not had access before.
Luther's work was monumental for all of Western history, all of it, because his work opened up all kinds of avenues, because it challenged the hegemony of the Catholic Church and of the Pope, and it made it possible for princes to actually rule without fear of what the Pope might do. And so the political world changed dramatically because of Luther. Science changed because of Luther, because now you have the kind of the scientific revolution has roots in the Reformation era, the idea of, you know, exploring things without fear of reprisal from the church. Luther brought this. The importance of the individual not just being a mere pawn in some greater game, but the individual mattering before God. Luther gets some credit for that as well. So the implications, not only for the church and for religious teaching, but even for all of Western thinking, are enormous. Luther had that kind of impact.
The Reformation essentially was a global movement of empowerment. I mean, it increases levels of literacy everywhere it goes. It honors the vocation of local people, of local workers, of local laborers as work that is honorable. And it puts religion in its place with the two kingdoms theology that allows nations everywhere to flourish.
The church in the Middle Ages, the church that Luther was part of and growing up in, was so far away from the teachings of the apostles that, and it had become so just buried under all these layers and layers of practices and rules and obligations. The gospel was gone, essentially. It was there somewhere, but man, it was so hard to find. Luther himself was not aware of it. And so when Luther discovered the gospel, or as some have said, when the gospel discovered Luther, which is maybe even the better way to put it, when Luther came to the realization that, no, wait, this is not about what we do to earn righteousness with God, but it's what God does for us. And when Luther realized this and started seeing it everywhere in Scripture and realizing what Christ actually had done, what Jesus taught, and what St. Paul was actually teaching, not about what we do to earn God's favor, but what God does for us, it just blew Luther's mind. And he talks about how it's like walking through the gates of paradise as one reborn. He was just so excited about it. And the people were too. The people were too. Because like Luther, they were also burdened under all these obligations, all these rules, all this checklist of things to do. And then when the pure gospel came out, people could see the difference. It just transformed lives. It made things different for people. And see, frankly, the reason I get excited about Luther is the same thing is going on yet today. That's the same gospel message that St. Paul taught, that Luther revived, that he gave to us. It's that we simply receive God's grace. There's nothing more liberating. There's nothing more freeing than to realize you don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to earn your standing before God. He simply gives it by grace That's the gospel. And that's Luther's heritage. That's the greatest thing he gave. Don't be confused by all the things he did. The greatest gift he brought was simply bringing the gospel back full blast for the people to receive God's grace.
By scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. You see, that would be the message of the Reformation. While the New Testament clearly proclaimed this message, the medieval Catholic Church had distorted the way of salvation and reduced it to the power of a human, with some help from God and with the help of the Pope, to gain eternal life. What Luther did was to tear away the curtain in the Temple of the Vatican, much like the curtain in the Temple on Good Friday, and he revealed a loving God filled with grace that people could have a relationship with, apart from the priest himself. The Reformation moved from one man's attempt to challenge the sale of indulgences and became a movement that changed the world.
Just awesome. Just awesome, awesome, awesome. A magnificent series on the life of Martin Luther and the religious setting in which he functioned under, and the religious monopoly that he destroyed. And of course he destroyed it because God wanted it destroyed. Tremendous series on Martin Luther. And we need saints. You know, I get excited. I get excited because there are reformers sitting in the pew today. There are men and women who are just fed up with the malpractice and the abuses in the church. And we've talked at length. Listen, you know, we talked about what is to reform. And we discovered that to reform is to improve something by altering it. Secondly, we learned that to reform is to correct error. Thirdly, to remove defects. Fourthly, to put something into a better form or condition. Fifthly, to abolish abuse and malpractice. Six, to put an end to wrongs. Seven, to cause people to give up harmful and immoral practices. And number eight, to persuade folk to adopt a better way of life. The Christian way of life. The Christ-centered, Bible-ordered way of life. That is what it means to reform. And we need to reform. You look at your church, and I'm sure that you're looking at the malpractice and the abuses going on in your church, and you're saying, yeah, it's time to reform. Who's going to reform? Well, put a mirror to your face. Put a mirror to your face. You know, there was once a pastor, and the congregation, every member in the congregation was telling him, this church is dead. We feel like this church is dead. He says, you really think that? Yep. And the deacons were telling him that the church was dead, and the elders were telling him the church was dead, and the members were telling him, and the church mothers were telling him, this church is dead. So the pastor went home, and he called the local funeral parlor, and he had a casket. He had a casket brought to the church and put in the front of the church, right next to the pulpit. The pulpit is on the platform, and right beneath the pulpit, the pastor had a casket laid out. And he said, well, on Sunday morning, no one knew. The elders didn't know that the pastor had brought in the casket. The deacons didn't know. The church mothers didn't know. The members didn't know. On Sunday morning, when they arrived, they said to the pastor, Pastor, who died? Pastor, who died? He says, well, I'll make the announcement for the service. I'll let you all know who died. The mothers were coming to the pastor after Sunday school. Pastor, who died? He said, well, we're going to make an announcement on that. So the pastor preached a sermon on the dead church. And he says, now I want to show you who died. And he says, I want them to get in single file, and I want them to walk by the casket. I want them to walk by the casket. And I want you to look into the casket, and I want you to see who died. Because you've all been asking me who died. And inside the casket, the pastor had a full-length mirror. It was lying down, you know, right where the body would lie down, right where the body would lay, there was a full-length mirror there. And so as people were walking by and as they would look into the casket, they would see their own reflection. And they're looking for a body. They're looking for some church member in the casket. But as they peered in, they saw themselves. So the pastor had them all sit down. And the pastor said, if the church is dead, you're responsible. Because you're the church. Don't blame me. Don't blame me if you're spiritually dead. Don't blame me if you're not following God. Don't blame me if you're not feeding on His word. Don't blame me if you're not praying. Don't blame me if you don't have a devotional life. If the church is dead, it's on you. You're in the casket. We're all in the casket. Genius pastor. They were all complaining that the church was dead. There was no anointing. Yet the hypocrites in the church, making all of the noise and complaining, they were responsible because they're the church. The church is us. The church is people. And you want to lay it all on one person. Well, the person is visiting, the person is counseling, the person is preaching, the person is teaching, the person has a relationship with God. But he can't have a relationship for you. You got to have a relationship with God. He can't read the Bible to you and for you. You got to read the Bible for yourself. People want this easy Christianity. Well, Christianity is simply a relationship with the triune God. To have life and life more abundantly is to walk in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I can assure you that if you are walking in fellowship with the triune God, you can't be spiritually dead. I'm sorry. Mm-mm. No. Because God is life. And if you're walking with Him, He will infuse life into you. So we're talking about reformation. We're talking about reforming things. And don't leave it to one person. Don't leave it to Martin Luther. Don't leave it to Hezekiah. You need to become a reformer. You need to reform the church every Sunday and make every Sunday Reformation Sunday. Every Sunday you can attack one abuse. You can tackle one malpractice. You can open your mouth wide. You know, people open up their mouth wide when there's a church banquet and there isn't collard greens or there isn't a sweet potato pie. They open their mouth, what happened to the collard greens? What happened to the sweet potato pie? What happened to the potato salad? Then they protest. But when there's abuse in the church, mum's the word. Mum's the word. We need reformers. We need people with conviction. We need people who can take a stand for Jesus. We need people who are going to stand on His word and not give the devil and the ungodly an inch. We need reformers. That's what we need. So let's talk about Hezekiah. And to do that, we need to go to the Bible. We need to go to Hezekiah. Or rather, we need to go to 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 7, and I'm focusing on verse number 7. 2 Kings 18, verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. And let's read God's word, and thus begin it the reading of God's holy word.
Chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, and brake the images, and cut down the groves, and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the nations of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not.
And that's the key text. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He rebelled. It's interesting to note, my dear brothers and sisters, that Hezekiah was a man who was totally submitted to God. You know, God is looking for men and women who would submit to him. One of the names of God is Yahweh. And that name is the name that is you'll find mostly used in the Old Testament about God. And it speaks about the covenant-keeping God, the God who establishes covenants and keeps them. But then there's another name for God, and it's Adonai, king, master, sovereign, Lord. It's translated Lord in the Authorized Version, Adonai. And when the word Adonai is used, it's talking about a God who expects his people to submit to him completely. And, you know, Hezekiah, being a king, and for human kings, submission is very, very important. Make no mistake about it. If you are a king, if you're sitting on a throne, if God has elevated you to the status of being a king, you are looking for your royal subjects to be submissive. And so Hezekiah, a king on earth, was submissive to the king of heaven and earth, the Lord. He was submissive to Adonai. When God uses the name Adonai, he's expecting us to do as he says without question. We're not to question God. We're not to offer suggestions to God. God doesn't need suggestions. God doesn't need advice. God doesn't need to rewrite a law. No. God is God. And God is perfect in all his ways. And when God says something, we, his people, are to submit. And what we get from the 18th chapter of 2 Kings is a portrait of a man by the name of Hezekiah, who was king of Judah. But despite being king of Judah, he was submissive to the King of Kings. And the Bible says in 2 Kings 18:6 that this Hezekiah, this king of Judah, clave to the Lord and departed not from following the Lord, but kept the commandments of the Lord as God had given them to Moses. It goes on to say in verse 7, which we have already covered, and as a result of his total submission to God in verse 6, verse 7 begins by telling us, and the Lord was with him, and he, Hezekiah, prospered wheresoever he went forth. And we already covered what that word prospered means. It means that he didn't take a step. He didn't make a move. He didn't take an action. That first he did not meditate upon. He did not ponder. He did not consider based on the word of God. And because Every time he took a step and he first consulted the Word of God, God blessed him wheresoever he went and blessed whatsoever he did. Now, here we have a picture from verses 1 through 7. We have a man who is deeply submitted to God. And because of his great submission to God, because he humbled himself before the Lord, because he humbled himself before God, God blessed everything he touched, everything he did. But then there's a striking contrast at the end of verse 7. We get a picture at the beginning of verses 6 and 7 that this is a man who's completely, he loves submission. Hezekiah just loves the word submission. Loves it so much that he submits. You know, because there are people who tell you, oh, I love the word submission, but they never submit. Just like people say, oh, I love prayer, but they never pray. Hezekiah was a man who loved submission and practiced submission. But there's an abrupt alteration at the end of the text. At the end of verse 7, it says, and he who had submitted to God chose to rebel. Chose to rebel. And this verse reminds me of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the man that we've been talking about, the man that we're celebrating this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, it reminds me of him because on the one hand, Luther was completely submitted to God, submitted to God's word. Luther, everything Luther began to teach after God opens his eyes was based on God's word, was based on God's commandments, and now everything that Luther was doing, every move Luther made, every action Luther took, everything Luther penned was based on the word of God. He did no action. He wrote nothing. He said nothing before he had first considered and pondered and meditated on the word of God. And that's why, like Hezekiah, everything that Luther did, he prospered. Wheresoever Luther went, he prospered. And it simply means that he measured his steps, and he measured them based on the word of God. Would God approve of this? Would God approve of this lecture? Would God approve of this sermon? Is this sermon based on the word of God? And because everything he spoke and everything he wrote was based on God's word, God was giving him one victory after another. But like Hezekiah, Luther rebelled. And who did Luther rebel against? Well, Luther rebelled against the Pope. He rebelled against, just like when Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. Now, when you look at ancient pictures of the king of Assyria, and when you look at ancient pictures of the priest of Assyria, you will notice that the priest of Assyria, they have these funny-looking hats. And in fact, the outfit is like a fish outfit because they worshipped the Assyrians' primary god was the god called Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And Dagon, since the Assyrians were close to water, and they had this water god, this ocean god, and his name was Dagon, the fish god. And that's why when you see the sculptures, when you see the reliefs of ancient Assyria, you'll see that the high priest has a wand, has a mitre on his head. The mitre is designed like a fish's mouth. It's open. Now, today when you look at the Pope looks just like the ancient priest of Assyria. The Pope wears a funny hat and it looks just like a fish's mouth. And so when Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria, it is just like Luther rebelling against the Pope. And mind you, both Hezekiah and Luther were extremely submissive to the word of God. And when you're submissive to the Word of God, when you submit to the Bible, when you order your life according to the Bible, you are living in submission to God, because the Bible is God's Word. Notice how these two men, Hezekiah and Martin Luther, are submissive to God, yet they rebel against the king of Assyria. Who is the king of Assyria? A pagan monarch. Who is the Pope? The Pope is a pagan monarch. And it says, and he rebelled. To rebel is to revolt, to resist authority. It's the Hebrew word mara, M-A-R-A-D, mara. It means to revolt and to resist authority. To say, no, I won't do what you're saying. And, you know, the time has come for those of us in the church who have pastors who have become popes to say, I'm rebelling. I'm submitted to God. I'm submitted to God's word, but I'm rebelling against you. I'm rebelling against your decrees. I'm rebelling against your form of government. I'm rebelling against your commandments. Our churches are filled with dictator pastors who run the Lord's church as though it was their own empire, who decree and declare at whim. But those of us who are submitted to God must rebel against these evildoers who are in the pulpit. We must rebel, we must revolt, we must resist the authority of these little vicars, these little pontiffs who are deluded. So, Hezekiah rebelled. He revolted. He resisted the authority of the king of Assyria. And, the Bible says, and it concludes, and served him not. In other words, Hezekiah did not participate in the king of Assyria's agenda. And the Pope was blown away when he heard that Martin Luther would not serve his agenda. That's why the Pope signed a papal bull. A papal bull was a decree that Martin Luther, the rebel, Martin Luther, the instigator, Martin Luther, the troublemaker, Martin Luther, the loudmouth, was to be arrested and condemned. But despite that, Martin Luther rebelled against his king of Assyria, the king of Assyria of his day, and served him not, did not serve his purpose, did not promote his agenda, did not promote his projects. And saints, you know that you're in a church, and you're going to have to decide. If you're in a good church and you have a great pastor, sit there and praise the Lord and roll up your sleeves and serve your local church. But if you have a pastor that is a pope, if you have a pastor who is a dictator, if you have a pastor who acts like a plantation owner, if you have a pastor who all he wants to do is subjugate the people and enslave the people and fleece the people, then you have no choice but to rebel, to revolt, to resist that authority. And don't promote their agenda. For it says, and Hezekiah served him not. Hezekiah refused to push the agenda of the king of Assyria. He wouldn't have it. He would not participate in it. And you have to, you know what you have to say? Hey, I can't support this church anymore because the money that I give, all it's doing, it's allowing this king of Assyria to live in his mansion. At some point in time, you cannot let your finances serve the purpose, the agenda of the king of Assyria. You cannot lend your talents in service to the king of Assyria. You cannot lend your time. And believe it or not, folks, time is money. You have to refuse to serve that dictator pastor who is strutting around like the king of Assyria, enslaving people in order to enrich themselves. Hezekiah rebelled. We're going to leave it there. We got more tomorrow. We're not done with Hezekiah. We got more to say. Saints, remember, this coming Friday, I'm telling you, Sister Marie has a phenomenal broadcast lined up for us. A lot of audio. I mean, you're going to be shocked. It is a broadcast for the ages. A broadcast you can't miss. Remember, go to the website, paganbishops.com, order your copy, donate. And by donating the $15, you will order your copy of Jackass Bishops. And with another donation of $15, you will order your copy of Nehushtan Bishops. Saints, support us. Support this ministry. Stand with us. You know, the ungodly preachers, the scam artists in the church, the false prophets in the church, the wolves in sheep's clothing in the church, they have no shortage of financial supporters. They have no shortage. And I say to you, support the righteous. Support what we do here. Support the Reformation News broadcast. And support the Daily Manna from Heaven Radio. And you can first and foremost do so. The best way to support us, get on your knees. Ask God, say, Lord, bless this programs with everything that they need. If you can stand in the gap and say, Lord, bless this ministry that does so much to feed us, that's the most important way that you can support this ministry. You can support it with your prayers. And if you can, and if the Lord lays it on your heart, then support us with a love gift. Well, I want to close today's broadcast with a hymn entitled Sold Out. Sold Out. What is the Lord looking for? Sold out people. Are you sold out? I am. I pray you will be sold out because the church is in need of reformers. God bless you, saints. Love you in Jesus. I'm running in vain.